Tape recorded message number TL557. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Leviticus. In answer to several requests, I'm going to present some studies in this book. I will not deal with each verse. I will not even read each verse to you. I have read it for myself, and you'll need to read it to yourself. But in order to have the facts of this book, some of the facts of this book, in our tape recorded library, I need to bring you several messages upon it. The book of Leviticus, of course, follows the book of Exodus. Exodus is the book of redemption. And in Exodus, God speaks out of the mount to the people. In Leviticus, he's going to speak out of the tabernacle to his people, and he's going to tell them how they should walk and live as a redeemed people. Those who read the Bible carefully will know that Israel was the one nation and the one people to whom God gave any religion. By religion, I mean rituals and sacrifices and things to do and things to not do. And it set before them a regimen in relationship to Jehovah, which would make them different from all people. And so if anyone finds things here that are quite strange and say, why did God do this or why did God do that? Why did he request such a strange thing of people? It will be because he wanted to make this people to be different and separate from all other people was one reason for the giving of such laws as we have both in Leviticus and in Numbers and in Deuteronomy. Now, I believe that Leviticus is a part of the divinely inspired word. I know there will scholars who will just overwhelm you, so-called scholars, I would say, who would just overwhelm you with their ideas of many, many writers of the book of Leviticus. But if their theories are true, then you might just as well take the book of Leviticus out of your Bibles, because over and over we're going to find it says here, like it does with the very first verse, that the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle, the congregation. And inasmuch as it says this a number of times, that every time it says it, we have nothing but a great big lie. And therefore, that would make the whole book of Leviticus to be a lie, and there's just not even a part of the Word of God. Well, I do not believe that one has to learn the Hebrew language, or that one needs to be familiar with all that the critics have said in order to make a judgment in regard to Leviticus. I have a God-given conviction and a God-given faith that the Bible is the verbally inspired Word of God. And at the time I'm speaking, since I have worked with this book for 64 years, since I have been reading it and teaching it, I still have that deep conviction that came to me in the early days of my Christian experience. The Bible is the verbally inspired Word of God. I don't believe that we have this in any translation, the verbally inspired Word of God, but I would say that in its original manuscripts, as originally given, that we have what God said to the people of Israel when he gave unto them a divine religion. It was not God's intention to impose this upon other nations. There were great nations at that time, and we could even say there were good nations at that time, that these things were spoken. And there were many good people at that time, but they were not put under the law that God put Israel under. It was supposed to be a united people waiting upon God for each instruction, If they did not understand anything, God would give them light. And yet, in view of this perfect arrangement that God had made for the reception of his truth by Israel, Israel simply failed to keep the law that God had given. Now, as you know, my practice is one of religionist Christianity. I do not accept any ritual that man has devised. I do not accept any law that man has written down in regard to the things of God, and I do not speak now of civil laws or things like that. If the law says the speed limit is 55 miles an hour, I'm obligated to keep it, but that's not a religious thing. I'll readily admit that maybe at times I drive over that, and I've even been on places where I suppose I might have been driving too slow, it seems, for the satisfaction of the truck driver behind me. But nevertheless, it's a law that I accept and try to live under. But when it comes to just certain things that people can pick out of the Word of God, something that they think that they should lay upon the people, I want no part of that whatsoever. I believe in God. He is my Father. I am his child. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my Savior. And I believe that he represents God to me. I have great peace and comfort and joy in this, and I'm not going to try to mess it up by doing like people do at Christmas time, taking a Christmas tree and think that they can make it a lot better than God made it by putting all kind of ornaments and tinsels upon it. If you want to do that, it's perfectly all right with me. I'm not objecting to it, but I just simply say you cannot make a tree look better by putting a lot of ornaments upon it. Of course, it's not just the fact that we want to try to make the tree look better that people do this. They want it to delight the eye, and if they like it, all right, go ahead and do it. But I don't want my faith and relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is separate from all law-keeping, just to be marred by someone taking something out of the book of Exodus or Leviticus and trying to lay it upon me. These were laws and rules that were given to a nation. Now, the first thing we come upon in the book Leviticus, a part of the divine religion, the divine ritual, the divine order that God gave through Moses, is a series of offerings. Now, again, let me read the first verse. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, the tabernacle has been erected, and now God speaks to Moses out of this tabernacle. The Hebrew word for tabernacle means a tent. The Hebrew word for, the Greek word for tabernacle in the New Testament means a tent, but this was the tent of the congregation, their meeting place, where God would meet with them. Now notice it said, speak unto the children of Israel. Now, I am not one of the children of Israel. If I should trace back my ancestry, something that I've never bothered to do, but if I should trace it back to the very beginnings, it would not take me back to Isaac and Abraham and Jacob. It would not do that. So I am not an Israelite, but these are things that were spoken to the children of Israel. And somehow or other, all the way through this, God reveals himself. Maybe we can't see it clearly today. Maybe the time will come when we will rebuke ourselves because we did not see it and could not see it. But nevertheless, I believe that this is a revelation of God himself, especially of his holiness. And so he says, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord. Now this was something that a man wanted to offer to the Lord and offer it in sacrifice. And he says, if ye shall bring your offering to the Lord, let it be of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. He could bring any of the kinds of cattle, or he could bring any of the flock. And if they bring this to the Lord, this if his offering be a burnt offering to the Lord. If it be a burnt offering. Now, this is the first of the great offerings that were offered. This is a man bringing it. Now, here is something that I would emphasize at this point. These offerings had nothing at all to do with sin. Or what I should say here, we're going to come upon five great offerings. The first, as we've seen right here, will be the burnt offering. The second, which is mentioned in chapter 2, verse 1, is called the meal offering, although that should be translated meat. It is, it is called there a meat offering. I twisted my words around. They're so much alike. It's called a meat offering, but strictly speaking, it was a meal offering. At chapter 2 and verse 1. In chapter 3 and verse 1, we have that which is called the peace offering. Peace has to do with union. To these people, it signified their union with God, the nation's union with God as a covenant people. To us, it signifies, of course, our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our peace, the very joint that links us up with God. Now, these first three offerings, burnt, meal, and peace, have nothing at all to do with sin or with trespass. But when we get into chapter 4 and verse 2, and throughout chapter 5, then we will have the sin offering and the trespass offerings. Now, people often say to me, Mr. Sellers, will there be a temple in the kingdom of God? The next great divine era that is to be upon the earth. Most certainly they will be. Most certainly there will be a temple in the land of Israel, and it will be the temple of God. As to all the details of its building and so on, God's given some of those, but we know where it's to be. We know today that that very temple site, as even all Israel has to admit, there is a Mohammedan mosque now upon that site. And so it's not even available to the people of Israel to build on. Yet when the man of sin appears, that man of iniquity, he will seat himself in the temple of God. So that temple has to be there in the day when he appears. This temple will be built in the time of the kingdom of God, when God governs the earth. It is not just absolutely the first thing that is to be done, but one of the things that Israel will do in the kingdom of God. It seems that Israel will supply the design, all the particulars, the workmen, and that the Gentile nations will be allowed to furnish the materials for the most glorious temple that has ever stood upon the earth. It will not be built hurriedly or quickly. It will not be jerry-built, but there will be a temple. You say, will there be sacrifices in that temple? Oh, yes, there will be, because that is laid down in the book of Ezekiel very clearly. There'll be sacrifices. Well, they say, how can that be in view of the fact that Christ offered the perfect and complete sacrifice? Now, just a moment. This does not have to do with the sin offering or the trespass offering. I do not believe that there will be those in the kingdom. Even Israel will have to find those in the person and the work of Christ. But in the burnt offering, in the meal offering, and in the peace offering, you find offerings there that have to do, that have typical significance, of course, and which have to do with the very glory of God. The offerings that men make, expecting nothing in return, not even seeking forgiveness, but the offerings that they make. And these will be in Israel in the time of the kingdom of God. I find no difficulty here once I make a distinction between what might be called the sweet savor offerings and the non-sweet savor offerings, which is the trespass offerings and the sin offerings, which we will see in chapter 4, verse 2. Now he tells what the man shall do. If he's going to be a burnt offering a burnt sacrifice, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will. He's not forced to do this. He's not required to do it. But he shall offer it of his own voluntary will, and he's to bring it to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And then he is to put his hand upon it. He's put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him. You say, well, then it must have had to do with sin. No, it did not have to do, but it did make an atonement for the man himself. It does not say for his sin. This had to do with bringing him into conformity with God. This had to do with making him congruous to God, so that there would be real congruity there. We read about what Christ will do for us in the book of Colossians, and know that this is not accomplished for us through the offering of any burnt offering. If anyone would try to offer a burnt offering today, there is no priest to accept it. There is no priest to kill it. There is no temple or tabernacle to which he can take it. He would find none of these things today. All he would have would just be the burnt offering and nothing at all that he could do with it. But this was done to make an atonement. While most people think that atonement is something done for sin, it's something that's done for a person. It's really hard for us to understand. But in doing this, he made himself more congruous with the mind of God, with the revelation of God, and with the order that God had set up. Now, he was to lay his hand upon it. This always has to do with identification, in which he said, this is my offering. I identify myself with it. Someone, I do not know the writer, has written a beautiful hymn. The words of it go like this. My faith would lay her hand on that blessed head of thine. But he had in mind the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. And so he looks back to the cross, and he says, my faith would lay her hand on that blessed head of thine, while like a penitent I stand and there confess my sins. My soul looks back to see the burden thou didst bear while hanging on the accursed tree, and it knows its guilt was there. Yes, we do that. We lay our hand upon the head of Christ. We identify ourselves with him. He is our Savior, he is our forgiver, he is our Redeemer, and we will allow no man, or no ceremony, or no ordinance to in any way encroach upon the rights of our Lord Jesus Christ. We will live for him, we will die for him. We're not afraid to live, we're not afraid to die, because our hand is upon his head, the head of the great sacrifice he offered upon Calvary. Listen to me. Can't you understand that if Christ died for our sins, what more can we do about it? Oh, you say, we've got to repent. We've got to show great sorrow. People say this and don't even know the definition of the word repentance. They only pay attention to what this word might mean. And the ministers are afraid to tell them so, because most of them have worked out something that they call repentance, which they have their people doing and has got to be done in their churches and so on, and they don't want to do anything that might upset the arrangement. The very Greek word repent means to submit, to yield. I have submitted to Christ. I do submit to him. I've submitted to the Word of God. I've accepted in advance the truth that may come forth from this. I'll follow this truth out to all of its conclusions, and I will accept, and I have accepted all the consequences that come from following such a course. And so that has to do with his laying his hand upon it. Now, if we would go on from this, we would find that what the priest was to do and how the sacrifice was to be cleansed and how that it was to be killed and how it was to be cut in pieces and washed and so on. And if the burnt offering was his to the Lord, be of fowls, then he could bring the offering of turtle doves or of the young pigeons. The young pigeons were the squabs. They made very good food, as many can witness, and as I know myself. But they brought these things, whatever they were, that were so valuable to them as food and for milking and so on. The hides, all was good, but they brought it as a sacrifice to the Lord, just as a complete sacrifice to him. It looked like a total waste, just a total waste to do this. And it was. But nevertheless, it was what the Lord required. People often say, oh, you just waste your life to study the Word. I don't think so. Whatever life I have left of me, I'm going to waste it on studying the Word. Oh, I could quit working right now. I never need to do another thing. I never need to accept another assignment of any kind. It'd be a personal assignment. I don't need to do this. I could just spend the rest of my life fishing and watching television and so on, just gabbing with one another. I don't intend to do that. Then spend my life just seeing what truth has God put in his book. If people think this is a waste, you could be doing this for mankind. I'm not serving mankind, I'm serving God. As long as God said study, as long as God called upon me to think, as long as he called upon me to reason, as long as he called upon me to herald the word, I'll do it in every possible way that I can. So that's the look at the first chapter of Leviticus. That's the look. And it'll be a sweet savor unto the Lord. Now, a savor has to do with the odor that the thing gives forth, the scent that it gives forth. Savory foods are foods that smell good. And there are many perfumes that make things smell good. We pick a flower, or we clasp a flower, and we'll put our nose to it. And the scent of the rose, the carnation, the gardenia. Some flowers have no scent whatsoever, but they do have great beauty. We're attracted by the eye. But other flowers attract us because of the savor that they put forth. But this offering, Moses tells them, will be a sweet savor unto the Lord. We cannot offer this today. This is not our offering unto him. Now, the meal offering. And there is a mistake here in the translation, but you could see the meal offering unto the Lord, and notice that's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in the King James Version. That means that it is Yahweh, sometimes translated as Jehovah, but it is Yahweh in the Hebrew. Then his offering shall be of fine flour. And he pours oil upon it. He was put the frankincense upon it. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priest. He shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof, the oil thereof, and frankincense thereof. Then the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar to be an offering made by fire. It was a sweet savor unto the Lord. Now, there are more details given as to just what shall be done and what the priest shall do, and that fills up the balance of that chapter. But notice this offering was a sweet savor unto the Lord. Now in the third chapter of the book of Leviticus, it speaks here of a peace offering. The peace offering, whether it be male or female, male or female. Now remember that the peace offering had to do with the Israelites' relationship to God. It was his acknowledgement of this relationship. He was to offer this of the herd, and this was to be offered without blemish before the Lord. Now, the man that brought it was to lay his hand upon the head of the offering, kill it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about, and he shall offer of the sacrifice the peace offering, an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and so on. The details are given as to just what shall be done with the balance of it, and so on. And in verse 11 it declares, the priest shall burn it upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire unto the Lord. Now, this offering could be one of the flock. It could be male or female. It could be, according to verse 12, a goat. But he was to lay his hand upon the hand of it and then kill it before the tabernacle of the congregation. Then we come to the final verse, that it shall be a perpetual statute. Notice that word perpetual is the word olam, ever-flowing, and perpetual is a very good translation of the word olam. I would not use it in every occurrence of olam, because it would seem like, due to the context, that some other synonym would be better. But if we say ever-flowing, we can just turn that around and say perpetually flowing, or continually flowing, you see, are forever flowing. But the word perpetual is a very good translation. It was a help to me in first getting an idea of what the word olam could signify. I believe that olam has to do with that which is flowing. And of course, when you state that as a positive, that which is flowing, it is ever flowing. Now let me illustrate. If you have a bottle or a carton of milk, I still think of milk as coming in bottles, although for many, many years I haven't seen a bottle of milk. But many places do. Well, if you have a bottle of milk, it's on the table, and let's say that the child knocks it over, that milk which was not flowing, which was just contained, becomes a flowing thing. But it will only flow as long as there's milk in the quart bottle. Part of it might spill on the table and on the floor, but then it will cease to flow. You're not going to have a flood of it. It's going to cease to flow. But if you'd speak of flowing milk, that would be something else. See? And you couldn't call it flowing unless it was flowing. And it stopped. It flowed for a little while. But when you get this word here, really, to set forth the idea, we put the word ever before it and translate olam as being ever flowing for your generations throughout all your dwellings, that you eat neither fat nor blood. Now here is a prohibition against the eating of fat, the eating of blood. There are those who go back to the Old Testament and supply it by passages, I mean back it up by passages from the New, and they say that we should eat no blood, and so on. Some say that even to eat a rare steak is the eating of blood. But it also says ye shall eat neither fat nor blood in this commandment. Why don't they take some of these things? Why do they just pick one thing? So they refuse blood transfusion. You know, it seems strange, but to you and to me, but among many people, they have the idea that if you can drink the blood right as it flows from the animal, you can get all of the strength of the blood if it comes that way. Now, strictly speaking, when we speak of the transfusion of the blood, we're not speaking of blood, but we're speaking of plasma, which, because that red corpuscles have been taken out, and so on. It's not a living thing, but many people have the idea that blood is, and blood is a living thing. You can take blood and store it, and it continues to be a living thing. I'm not going to understand this, not trying to tell you about it, but it is a living thing. And many people believe by eating the flesh of animals while it is still pulsing, shall we say, there's blood flowing through it, that they can get the life and the strength and the speed and the ability of this animal. Well, that's what the Lord is forbidding when he forbid the eating of blood. It doesn't say the drinking, it says the eating of blood. And they were actually trying to get this through the meat of the animal, swallowing it while it was still alive. Now, where these things come from, I do not know, but the Lord forbid this. He forbid this. And I'm not going to try to deal with it. I don't understand it enough. I don't want to bother to study all the science that would I'd have to study to understand this. But I simply know that when the men were told to abstain from blood, it was simply this trying to get the strength and the vigor and the life of the animal by eating its flesh while that flesh was still pulsing, while it was still alive, either by drinking the blood or eating the meat that had flowed through. That's what the Lord was forbidding. This custom today, which is practiced among many so-called heathen tribes. And I one time saw a documentary movie which actually showed them doing this. Killing the animal and drinking the blood right from the throat. That's enough on that. So don't try to push something on somebody here about eating neither fat nor blood. You couldn't eat any meat at all if you tried to stay away from the fat. Couldn't eat any meat at all if you tried to stay away from the blood. Well, now in the fourth, we have the first of the non-sweet savor offerings. This is the sin offering. Pardon me. Type of Christ. Now notice, it starts this way. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying. Now either Yahweh spake unto Moses, or he did not. If he did not, then somebody just made this up, and it was incorporated in the book of Leviticus, and there's no use in even looking at the rest of it. I believe that the Lord Yahweh spake unto Moses. He says, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin, notice a soul is a person. Well, of course, I am a soul. It's not that I have a soul, but if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, these were those commandments of prohibition, where the Lord said, thou shalt not. And if any man sin through ignorance concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do something which is against any of them, even the priest, if the priest that is anointed to do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. Now, you can see, this was a rather expensive sacrifice. But he was to bring this to the Lord for a sin offering. This had to do with sins that were committed in ignorance. If anyone will go through the Ten Commandments, so-called Ten Commandments, then he will see that for most of the things there, men could be put to death. The violation of the Sabbath, that man was to die. Couldn't bring an offering. But what about someone sinned through ignorance? Even a priest that has sinned through ignorance. Well, it was a pretty expensive offering, but he could bring a bullock unto the door of the tabernacle. He was to lay his hand upon the bullock, his head, and kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priest was to go through his ritual. And these priests were God's priests of the family of Aaron. It tells what he shall do. After having done this, we come to verse 12. The whole bullock shall be carried forth without the camp unto a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, shall it be burnt. Now, what of the whole congregation? The whole representative company of Israel sinned through ignorance, and the things be hid from the eyes of the assembly. They have done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which should not be done, and they're guilty. When the sin which they have sinned against it is known, then the congregation shall offer a young bullock for the sin, and bring him before the tabernacle of the congregation. And the elders of the congregation, you see, you had the people, you had the congregation, now you have the elders, the representatives. They were to lay their hands upon the head of the bullock before the Lord. The bullock was to be killed before the Lord, and so on. And then it goes on through the entire balance of the fourth chapter to give us the exact ritual. And if they did, of course, we're told here, when we come to the final verse of this chapter, the final word of this chapter, I want to say, the priest shall make an atonement for his sin that he has committed, and it shall be forgiven him. This was not just an out-and-out sinner of the nations. This was a sinner in Israel, even one of the congregation of Israel. But now we come to the fifth verse, which is called the trespass offering. Now, if a soul sin, hearing the voice of swearing, and he's a witness, whether he has seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. Or if a soul touch an unclean thing, whether it be a carcass of an unclean beast, or a carcass of unclean cattle, carcass of unclean creeping things, and if it be hidden from him, he also shall be unclean and guilty. And if he touch the uncleanness of a man, fourth verse, if a soul swear, pronouncing with his lips to do evil, to do good, what shall it be that a man shall pronounce with an oath, be hid from him when he knoweth of it, and he shall be guilty of one of these, and so on. And he's going into great detail here as to their personal conduct in regard to this, and then he is to bring us an offering. The 11th verse I'm in now. If he's not able to bring two turtle doves, or two young pigeons, then he that sin shall bring for his offering the tenth part of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. Put no oil upon it, put no frank incense upon it, for it is a sin offering. And therefore this was provided even to a small amount of flour that he was to break. That was something that almost any of them can break. It might be hard to do, but he could do it. And then if this Israelite, one of God's covenant people, as we have it in the fourth verse, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring for his trespass unto the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flocks, with thy estimation by shekels of silver, after the shekel of the sanctuary, for a trespass offering. He shall make amends for the harm that he hath done in the holy thing, shall add the fifth part thereof, and give it unto the priest. The priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. And so on, until we come to the place of the 19th verse. It is a trespass offering. He has certainly trespassed against the Lord. Now, In the sixth chapter, we take up there the offering that a man was to bring as a trespass offering if in regard to certain things. These will be all legal matters. We haven't got time to go into them, as my time is just about running out here, but we will look at these things. It would have to do with something which was given to a man to keep safely. It says the thing was taken away in violence, and so on. He had to bring an offering, and it was an expensive sacrifice that he had to make to atone for this thing. We will take a look at some of these things in the next study and show you how that these things were connected with the daily life of the people of Israel. Well, I'm going to bring it to a close at that point. I have enjoyed taking this look at the book of Leviticus, the first five chapters, with you, although I gave quite a bit of time to introduction. We're not trying to live by these things. We just believe that these things tell us something that God did for Israel, and time again we find the character of the Lord shining out in it. Trespasses against the Lord cannot be treated. We thank God we have forgiveness through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But we'll continue this study in our next lesson. It has been my pleasure to teach you, and I pray for you that God's lines for you may fall in pleasant places. And I would further say, perfect peace, and at such a time. Thank you for listening. It has been my joy to teach you. I bid you goodbye.